Very few years ago, Rabbi Harold Kushner wrote a book that was entitled, Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? Many of you have either read or have heard of the book, and though the book does not give a very sufficient answer to that question, nonetheless, the title poses a question which has often been asked. Why do bad things happen to good people? In fact, the corollary has also been asked, and that is, why do good things happen to bad people? If you look at life, you find that too often that is the case, and we begin to wonder whether anybody is in charge around here after all. For bad things happen to good people and good things happen to bad people, most of us don't have to live very long at all to realize that we are not in control of our own destiny. Oh, we exercise and eat the right kinds of foods and hope that we will live longer or maybe forever. We work hard in order to make a lot of money. We save and we invest in order to have the right kinds of retirement accounts to secure our future. But no matter how hard we work at it, and no matter how good we may be, we know that the best among us get sick, have accidents, and that all of us die. And in spite of our best plans, it is still true that bad things happen to good people and good things happen to bad people, and it does not seem right. Turn with me, please, to Psalm 73. I have to tell you something this morning simply because it may be a little confusing to some of you who've been around here for a number of years. I'm going to be reading this morning from the New International Version. I have made a switch in my study Bible. For close to 18 years, I have used a new, 18 nothing, for about 20 some years, I've used a New American Standard Bible. And whenever my Bible would wear out, I would go to bookstore after bookstore until I would find a publisher who published the Bible with exactly the same printing plates as my previous one, so that everything on the page would be exactly where it was, has always been. Well, I cannot find that Bible anymore. Woe is me. So I've made a decision to switch, and while I'm switching Bibles, I'm also going to switch to the New International Version. My apologies to those of you who knew that we used the New American Standard and just bought a $70 Bible 2 months ago. I'm sorry. Anyway, from Psalm chapter 73, what we find here is the same lament of which I was speaking a moment ago. God, what's going on? Isn't anybody in charge? Looking first of all at Psalm 73, verses 3 through 5, and then I'm going to skip to verse 12. Listen to these words. For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to man. They are not plagued by human ills. That's what the wicked are like, always carefree. They increase in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure, and in vain have I washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been plagued. I've been punished every morning. God, what's going on here? I try to do what's right, and all I get is bad news. These turkeys over here do everything wrong, and everything comes up roses for them. The author of Ecclesiastes said it this way, naked a man comes from his mother's womb, and as he comes, so he departs. He takes nothing from his labor that he can carry in his hand. This, too, is a grievous evil. As a man comes, so he departs, and what does he gain since he toils for the wind? Much of life can seem so senseless when we step off of the merry-go-round of busyness and simply step back and take a look at it. Is anybody in charge? What's going on here? Is there any point to life? Is this life going anywhere at all? Again, I refer to the psalmist, the passage you were looking at a moment ago, Psalm 73. Notice verse 16. He said, when I tried to understand all of this, it was oppressive to me. Nice language for saying, this really gets to me. And when I try to comprehend it, I can't. And it just bogs me down. Most of us keep from thinking very often about these kinds of things, but every once in a while, that uneasiness creeps into our own consciousness. That is, the uneasiness of when I tried to understand all of this, it was oppressive to me. But would you notice, please, what the psalmist goes on to say at the beginning of verse 17? That is, it was oppressive to me until what? Until I entered the sanctuary of God. Now, how does that change anything? When he entered into the presence of God, it changed his perspective. Look at the last part of verse 17. Then I understood their final destiny. You see, before I came into the presence of God, before I had that perspective, all I could see is what was right around me, and it looked to me like I could see the last chapter, and I didn't like it. But then I came into the presence of God, and I saw that what I thought was the last chapter was indeed not the last chapter after all. In fact, it says that those who are not obeying God, those who are not trusting in him, their end is folly. But look at verses 21 to 24, where the psalmist also sees something about his own destiny. When my heart was grieved and my spirit was embittered, I was senseless, I was ignorant. Oh God, when all I could look at was that which was right around me, it was like I was a brute beast before you. Yet the truth is, I am always with you, and you hold me by my right hand, you guide me with your counsel, and afterward, you will take me into glory. Life is not pointless. It is not going nowhere. It does have direction. Those who trust in you, God, know their destiny. They know their final outcome because they've come into the presence of God. How did the psalmist get that perspective? How could he see the end from the beginning? How could he move outside of simply the dilemmas and the problems and the encounters of his current situation? How could he move above that and see life from a different perspective? He entered the sanctuary of God. That is, he came into the presence of God. He spent time with God. He talked to God. He talked to God about God. He talked to God about life. He talked to God about what is genuinely important in life. But notice verses 23 and 24. It is not only that God shows me the final chapter, it is not only that he shows me the final outcome of all things, but even here and now. Now that's important for me. Even here and now, through the maze of decisions and obstacles that I call life, what does the psalmist say? You hold me by my right hand, you guide me with your counsel. The counsel of God that I need for life as I live it today, that counsel is found in the sanctuary. That is, it is found in the very presence of God. 2 weeks ago, I introduced to you the issue of living the Christian life. That is, how do we handle all of the demands that come at us? Demands at work, demands at home, demands in the neighborhood, demands with civic responsibilities, demands at church, demands in our own spiritual life. It seems that so much comes at us that we can't even cope any longer. How do we handle it? How do we respond? How do we face the crises of life in addition to simply the demands? A week ago, I spoke of the Apostle Paul's words when he said, exercise yourself for the purpose of godliness. The Apostle Paul said, build up your spiritual muscles. You can't possibly take on some of the great things that are going to face you in the future unless, in fact, you have been prepared, unless you have grown, unless you have matured. A couple of weeks ago, we were looking at a passage discussing the same subject where Jesus said it this way, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. How did Jesus handle the demands of life? How did Jesus come to be mature enough that he could take on what came at him? How could he handle the temptations? How could he bear under all of the pressures that were on him? Did you notice I said Jesus grew to be able to do that? The gospel writer Luke tells us in the second chapter that Jesus grew in wisdom. I don't know if you've stopped to think about that or not, but that should present some thinking, some problem even. What do you mean Jesus grew in wisdom? Isn't Jesus God? And doesn't God know everything? How is it possible? Yes, Jesus is fully God, but the miracle of the incarnation, which we can tell but we can't fully explain, the miracle of the incarnation is that he who is fully God also became fully and wholly man. And so the scriptures speak of him in this regard as the human side of the Lord Jesus as he grew in wisdom. He learned. He grew more mature. And what did he do to grow? What did he do to keep his perspective on life? What did Jesus do so he would be able to handle the pressures and keep on going? He did exactly what the psalmist did. He entered into the sanctuary of God. That is, he came into the presence of his Father God. Throughout his life, as we see from studying the last 3 years of his life, which are given to us in some detail in the Gospels, we learn that Jesus had regular times of prayer. There were those times when he got away from the busyness and the demands of life and came into the presence of God. In fact, that was so habitual with Jesus that it would look like, from our perspective, he spent inordinate amounts of time in the presence of God. For it was in the very presence of God, the sanctuary of his experience with God, that Jesus Christ learned the Father's will. It is there that Jesus, as that God-man, learned the Father's love and the Father's power. It is from being with the Father that Jesus Christ could go out and face the world with the very idea of the sovereignty and the power and the love of God ringing in his ears so that he would not lose perspective. But he would forever return back into that presence of the Father to spend time with him. For Jesus grew. One of the key ways by which Jesus grew in wisdom, one of the key ways by which Jesus prepared himself for the ministry that was to be his, was this entering into the sanctuary, that is, getting into the presence of God. You remember what Jesus did before his first great test? That, of course, is given to us in John chapter 4. It's where Satan tempts the Lord Jesus. Do you remember what Jesus did prior to that? It says he fasted. That is, he went without food. Do you remember what Jesus did before his last great test, the crucifixion? We are told in the scriptures that he spent all night in prayer. He got into the presence of God. Just as before the temptation, he got into the presence of God, as I will show you in a few moments, so before that last great crisis, he got into the presence of God. In fact, I believe in the scriptures we find an almost inseparable connection between fasting and praying. I'm not saying that every time you see in the scriptures that someone prayed, that they necessarily went without food. But I think I can say the reverse. That nearly, if not every time, that we find fasting given to us in the scripture, it either implicitly or explicitly says that they prayed. When the people of God got very, very serious about their situation, when they needed God's intervention and they knew it, when they were faced with a decision for which they needed God's wisdom as they had never needed it before, when they wanted to praise God, worship him in an unusual way, in those times we find in the Word of God that they fasted and prayed. A week ago I quoted to you from Matthew Barker, a Puritan pastor of over 300 years ago, who has given us, I believe, the best definition of fasting. He said, fasting is the devotion of the whole self to a solemn, extraordinary attendance upon God. It is the devotion of the whole person, spirit and body, to a solemn, extraordinary attendance upon God, coming into his presence, entering his sanctuary. Most of us do not fast for the very same reason that we do not pray, and that is that we really don't think we have any needs. But when people were serious, when they really knew their need, then they prayed, then they fasted. I'm not going to be able this morning to go back over the material which I covered last week. And if you were not here last Sunday, I urge you, please, to get a copy of last Sunday's message on tape. For in last Sunday's message, I was able to speak to many of the illustrations in the scriptures as to why fasting is for today. I was able to talk about why so many evangelicals today have disregarded fasting, a number of other issues that were very, very crucial to the subject of fasting, which I could not cover all in one message. So please, if you were not here last week, would you get that so you have it in context? But today what I'd like to show you is, from the examples of fasting in the scripture, what do we learn? And I took the examples of fasting and divided them into three different kinds of fasting. There, first of all, is the fasting of penitence. There are fastings of petition, and there are fastings of praise. That is, when people wanted to confess their sin, when they wanted to ask God for specific things and when they wanted to worship God, very often they fasted with their prayers. So the first thing I want to speak to this morning is the issue of the fasting of praise. That is, our coming into God's presence for the purpose of worshiping Him. Would you look with me, please, at Acts, the 13th chapter. Acts chapter 13. There in the second verse, we see that the followers of Jesus Christ, those who were then living in Antioch, this is many years after Jesus Christ had ascended to heaven. These believers gathered together in a church there in the city of Antioch, and we find in the second verse that while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said. Now, last week we looked at the aspect of what the Holy Spirit said. I simply this morning wanted you to see that first part. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting. A definite connection there. I don't want you to turn to it, but in Luke, the second chapter, Anna, who is the prophetess, that was a woman who was at least 84, if not considerably older. It says that she lived in the temple virtually night and day, worshiping the Lord through prayer and fasting. There's something going on with this issue of depriving oneself of food for a period of time called a fast that connected with worship. I recently asked a friend of mine to describe his own experience of fasting. The very first thing of which he spoke was worship. That surprised me. I would have thought that he would have talked about some crisis in his life or some decision that had to be made, but the very first thing of which he spoke was worship. And he talked about how in fasting, his worship is different than at any other time. I know that in my own fasting, limited though my experience has been, I have found that in those times of fasting, my relationship to God is more intimate than at other times. I am more sensitive to His presence. I am more aware of Him. And as I've already said, there's an intimacy about that and a wholeness and a richness to that worship that does not exist usually at other times. Why is that even possible? Why would that be so? Well, I'm not sure that I can explain that. I know that there is no direct connection between being hungry and worshiping. But I think there may be an indirect connection. The indirect connection, I think, is summed up in the issue of concentration. When I am willing to deprive myself even of food for a set period of time so that I may come into the presence of God, I am so intentionally doing that. I am with such determination coming into God's presence that my own awareness of the presence of God is heightened. It is a fuller and richer experience because I have brought everything to bear on coming into the presence of God, entering into His sanctuary. I am still such a novice when it comes to this issue of private praise. But I know I want there to come a day when I would be able to say with the psalmist, my soul yearns, even faints for the courts of the Lord, that is, for the presence of God. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Did you hear the psalmist? My heart and my flesh. That I would come to the day where I would bring my whole self, not just my attitudes, not just flitting thoughts from time to time, but I would bring my whole self to bear on attending to God. In worship and praise of Him. It is in His presence that our perspective gets changed. It's in His presence that we see the end from the beginning. And so the Lord Jesus Himself fasted and prayed in praise. He gave extraordinary attention to God the Father, and thereby He grew. Thereby He matured. Thereby His wisdom increased. Thereby, He was able to go out and meet ever-increasing demands on His life and do so victoriously. He had grown. As God impresses it upon your mind, I challenge you. Choose the fast of praise. The next thing I want you to see is the fasting of penitence or repentance. The fasting of penitence. I want you to very clearly note, I am not describing penance. Two very different words. I'm talking about penitence, not penance. I am not talking about the old Roman Catholic idea of somehow making up for our sin by fasting. I think it was Thomas Aquinas who said that by more fasting, you satisfy divine justice against sin. According to the Word of God, I'm sorry, Thomas Aquinas, that is nonsense. The only thing that satisfies divine justice against sin is the blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross at Calvary. It is for my sin that he died, and only by trusting in him can I know forgiveness for my sins. My sins cannot be satisfied, the demands of divine justice on my sin cannot be satisfied any other way. I am not talking about penance. I'm talking about penitence. Penitence is confession. It is when an individual sincerely understands his own sin or her own sin, and they come expressing sorrow to God. They somehow have seen God in his holiness and themselves in their unholiness in a fresh way, and they want to bring their whole self to bear on that subject of coming before God and asking for his forgiveness. They are grieved over their sin. You know, just in experiences that we have with one another in everyday life, when a family member dies or a close friend dies and we are in grief, most often we lose our appetite. When the grief is strongest, the appetite is the weakest. When in fact our grief for our sin is the strongest, so even then our appetites would be the weakest, and we come before God who is still the judge of sin. We come before the God who does still discipline his people when they disobey him. We come before the God to whom we believe it is necessary to call out to ask for forgiveness and to repent of our ways and turn to follow him. Would you look with me, please, at Nehemiah chapter 9? I want you to see an example of this very kind of fasting of penitence. On the 24th day of the same month, Nehemiah 9, beginning at verse 1, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and having dust on their heads. And those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners. And they stood in their places and confessed their sins and the sins or wickednesses of their fathers. They stood where they were, and they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. And they spent another quarter of the day in confession and in worshiping the Lord their God. These people were serious. They understood that there was something drastically wrong in their midst. And they chose to fast, the fast of penitence, the fast of confession as they came before God. I don't want you to look at it for lack of time, but in the book of Joel, in the first and the second chapter, God, through the prophet Joel, says, I want you to put out a call to the entire nation. And I want the elders and all of the people to come together, and I want you to declare a solemn assembly. I want you to declare a fast, because I want the people to come before me in that devotion of their whole self, in an extraordinary attention upon me, to confess their sin. And in Joel's day, they did that, and they fasted because they were serious about it. They fasted because they could not pass off their sin with a simple, I'm sorry, like a three-year-old who's been told to say it. They came before God to let God know that they were genuinely grief-stricken over the sin, their own sin, and the sin of their people. Just a couple of years ago, the religious leaders of this country called on Christians across this nation to gather together for a day of prayer and fasting. Most of us probably didn't even hear about it. And if we had heard about it, it would sound kind of kooky anyway. A day of prayer and fasting, because they believe, and those leaders still believe, that our nation is in serious trouble. And God's people need to come together to confess their own sin and their own part in that. In the early days of our country, it was not uncommon at all for the leaders of this country to call for special days of prayer and fasting, when the people would give extraordinary attention to confessing their sin, coming into the presence of God and acknowledging their sin. It was not uncommon in the early days of this country for individual churches, and it's even been done in our own day, where in individual churches, the leaders of the church or the people of the church come to understand that there is sin in their midst, that they have not taken the kingdom of God seriously, that they've gone on playing church and all the rest of it, even while all the appearances of success surround them. They understand that there is sin, and they call the people to days of prayer and fasting, to confess before God and confess to one another. I hope I see the day when in this church there is such a solemn assembly. When I grow in my understanding of what this means, and you grow in your understanding of what it means, and we together come to appreciate the holiness of God in a way that we've never understood it before, and we see ourselves as we are, and we would come before God in genuine sorrow, confessing our sin as a people, that we may take much more seriously than we ever have before the kingdom of God, fasting and praying. As God impresses it upon your heart, I challenge you to the fast of penitence, confession. Last, I want you to see the fasting of petition. This is that kind of fasting where the whole self is brought to a solemn, extraordinary attendance upon God to ask God to act on our behalf. For there's something, there's a crisis that we are facing, or there's some great decision that we must make, and we know that we have need for divine support and divine help. And so we come before God, bringing our whole self into that experience to ask that of him. Last week we looked at 2 Chronicles. You need not turn to it again this week, but I think you remember the story of Jehoshaphat, who was told that a great army had formed and was going to be coming against him. And Jehoshaphat called on the people to come together from all over Judah, and he declared a fast. He said, it is imperative that we fast and pray and we seek the face of the Lord. We must come before him to know what God would want us to do. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, I know you remember this story of David, where the result of his adulterous relationship with Bathsheba was the birth of a child, a boy born sick unto death. And you know the story of how David went in his own private place, laid on the ground before the Lord, and fasted for 7 days. And it says in the scriptures that he did that so that maybe God would change his mind and allow that child to live. You see, David was very, very serious. At that unusual time, that extraordinary situation, he brought his entire self to bear on that issue that he might bring it to God, and he fasted and prayed for those 7 days. I'll come back to him in just a moment. But I would remind you of a pastor friend of mine who told me recently of a time in the life of their church when they faced a crisis. For their denomination had decreed that every church had to hold a certain position on one particular doctrinal issue. And in their church, they did not believe that that position was scriptural. And they could not do that. And yet they were faced with this dilemma. To not accept the position that the denomination had handed down would have meant separation from the denomination and even tearing families apart within their own church, for there was not complete consensus. But to accept the denomination's dictates would mean that they would have to deny their own understanding of the Word of God and somehow participate or possibly even practice something which they did not believe to be true. The pastor said that they called for a time of prayer and fasting. And for over 2 weeks, some of those people went without food and brought themselves before the face of God. That solemn bringing of the entire self to bear an extraordinary attendance upon God. What do we do? Why fast? Why not just pray? Well, I think the examples of Scripture are so many. This was an unusual situation. And it called for that special kind of attention. In the Scriptures, when we read about fasting, these are the kinds of words you read in connection with them. I may have said them last week. They pleaded. They inquired. They petitioned. They prayed. They cried out. They called urgently. Do you hear it? They were serious. They meant business. And when they meant business in that regard, they fasted and prayed. Now, you do not find fasting to be routine in the Scriptures. It was not done all of the time, but the principle is simply there, that when there are those special times of unusual crisis or need for that kind of wisdom, then those would probably be the times to do as Matthew Barker defined it, to bring the whole self to a solemn, extraordinary attendance upon God. That's called a fast. You do not do that to twist God's arm. You do not do that thinking somehow in your mind that by fasting longer and giving up food a little while more, that somehow I'll earn brownie points with God and therefore he will have to do what I am asking him to do. The fasting earns nothing. He worshiped God. I love it. He did not walk out of that room saying, God failed me. I even fasted. And he didn't do what I asked. No. He worshiped God. Job said, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Oh, the latter part of that is hard. But blessed be the name of the Lord. That's the fast of which we speak. As God impresses it upon your heart, I implore you, I challenge you, pray and fast in petition of God. I want to give you three warnings about fasting very quickly. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus said, do not fast for show. God is nauseated by pretentious, hypocritical shows. He wants no part of it. Beware of spiritual pride in yourself that desires to let other people know that you're fasting. Even be aware of the spiritual pride that, while it doesn't need to let anybody else know, it kind of smirks on the inside, saying, I'm really doing something good for God, aren't I? Jesus found that so wrong. Secondly, a warning in Zechariah chapter 7, if you aren't fasting to meet with God, don't fast. Well, there are diets, and there are protest fasts, but we're not talking about those. We're talking about the fast where your intention is to have that, bringing that whole self into a solemn, extraordinary attendance on God, entering the sanctuary, meeting with him. If you aren't going to fast to meet with him, then don't call it the kind of fast of which we've been speaking. Third, warning from Isaiah 58 and from Jeremiah 14. If you do not intend to obey God in what you already know to do, then don't fast. Please hear me carefully. I did not say, if you cannot perfectly do all that you know to do, don't fast. I said, if you don't even intend to do it, don't fast. And certainly, if you do not intend to listen to the voice of God in your fasting and prayer, then there's no point in fasting. Let me make some suggestions regarding the physical aspects of fasting. First of all, learn how to walk before you run. Simply meaning, don't think that it would be advisable for you to take on a 21-day fast first time out of the chute. I think far better for you to attempt a two-meal fast for the purpose of entering into the presence of God. Maybe even only one meal that you skip simply to spend that intimate time with him. Then, as you grow in experience with that and you are able to quell all of that pride that keeps trying to poke its way in there, and you learn how to overcome that more and more, those fasts may become longer. Secondly, I would say to you, in terms of the physical aspects of fasting, that you may wish to consult with a physician if you have special medical considerations. But let me very quickly add this. There are very, very few physical conditions that would keep you from fasting. Very, very few of them. Third, when you fast, drink water, or drink maybe fruit juices. Doctors, by the way, say that there is no good reason for you to drink more water or more juice than your body craves. Some of us know that there are diets that have you gorge yourself on water. We're not talking about that. Simply drink what your body craves and no more. Remember, getting sick from your fasting does nothing for you except get you sick. You're not any holier by dying from thirst or dying from hunger or anything else. It does not do that at all. There is a misguided asceticism, which is rampant even in our country today, but we're not talking about that. Fourth, you may experience occasional dizziness. It's usually very, very temporary, meaning even just seconds in length, and will, after an extended period of time, even that will go away. And indelicate though it may be in a Sunday morning message, you will also have bad breath, and you'll need to probably take care of that. As to any medicinal value of fasting, doctors seem to disagree with each other on this, some believing that it's very, very good for you and others saying it just is kind of neutral. But again, that's not the point. We're not fasting so that our bodies will be purged of all the toxins, etc. Now, there may be good reason for doing that, but this is not one of them. We're talking about that desire to bring the whole self to bear on a solemn, extraordinary attendance upon God. That's the fast. Many years ago, Englishman John Wesley wrote this in regard to fasting, and with this I do close. First, let your fast be done unto the Lord, with our eye singly fixed on him. Let our intention herein be this, and this alone, to glorify our Father who is in heaven, to express our sorrow and our shame for our many sins, to add seriousness and earnestness to our prayers, to avert the wrath of God, and to obtain all the great and precious promises which he has made to us in Jesus Christ. And let us be very, very aware and beware of imagining that we merit anything of God by our fasting. We cannot too often be warned of this, inasmuch as our desire is to earn our own righteousness. Our desire has always been to gain our own salvation by earning it rather than receiving it by grace. And that is so deeply rooted in us. Be very, very wary of that. Fasting is only a way which God has ordained wherein we wait for his unmerited mercy, and wherein, without us deserving it, he has promised freely to give us his blessing. Jesus fasted and prayed. The saints of old fasted and prayed. Down through church history, they fasted and prayed. And in that fasting and praying, they grew by coming into the presence of God. Their perspective changed. Their spiritual muscles grew. And they were able then to go out of the presence of God and take on the demands of life. Are you growing? Are you using the disciplines that Jesus practiced, that you may grow as he grew? Let's pray.